Pardon me. So 1 Peter chapter 3, we are in the third passage of a three-part gauntlet that Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has constructed for me. First, government, then slavery, now marriage, specifically roles and responsibilities of husbands and wives. We should remember that as Peter is writing this, it's not that he's doing it because he's writing a marriage manual. This is part of a larger message about how our countercultural godly conduct serves to bear witness to the world about Christ. We are exiles, citizens of a different kingdom, and so we live with different values and commitments than the world does. And as we do so, our distinct conduct displays and points others to the gracious reign and free forgiveness of King Jesus. In the text this morning, Peter addresses specifically this relationship of marriage, another core element in society that is transformed by the gospel, and in which Christians are called to live in line with God's design, which will inevitably put them at odds with the culture. It also gives them an opportunity to bear witness to the gospel. I want to say up front as we begin to get into this text that because the focus in the text is on marriage, the specific implications that I'll lay out this morning are going to be more narrowly focused than they might otherwise be. But all scripture is profitable for us, and I trust the word of the Lord will not return void, even if you're not married and this passage is less directly and immediately relevant or applicable to your present circumstances. So if you're single, I haven't forgotten you. But this morning, the text we're on talks about marriage, and so we need to talk about marriage. The passage is divided into two parts. Verses 1 through 6 are instructions addressed to wives. Verse 7 is addressed to husbands. And in each of these parts, we're going to see four things. First, an instruction, what's being commanded. Second, an elaboration, which is further defining and explaining that instruction. Third, a foundation, which provides the basis for that instruction. And then fourth, an outcome, outlining something of the intended results of the instruction, right? So instruction, elaboration, foundation, and outcome. The instructions to husbands follows that pattern in that order. The instructions to wives doesn't go in that order, but all the elements are there, and so we'll follow it. Now, you might have noticed that the instructions to wives here is significantly longer than the instruction to husbands. You'll see that unbalanced, or that I think in the outline shows it's far more balanced than it actually is in the text. Part of that is my OCD. I couldn't handle one section being significantly bigger in the bulletin than the other, and so I didn't give you as much space to write. And at first glance, the disparity between the two sections might seem kind of unfair. It's like, wait a minute, why is he spending so much time on wives? And then husbands get, okay, husbands do this, but don't worry, it's not a big deal. Well, that's not what he's saying. And then if you were to flip over to Ephesians 5, which we read earlier, it's actually the reverse. There's three verses addressed specifically to wives and eight to husbands. Here the emphasis is more on wives than on husbands, though, so don't be shocked that we spend more time on the first part than the second, both because it has more verses and because some of what is written there requires more extended explanation. One thing before we actually start getting into reading and explaining what's going on here in the text that I want to note that is particularly countercultural in our day is that the instructions to husbands and wives are distinct. Husbands and wives are not simply interchangeable. Before God, they're equal in dignity and value, in the image of God, but equal doesn't mean identical. Men and women, husbands and wives, have distinct, non-identical roles and responsibilities that correspond to and complement one another. And so the instructions are different because the roles and responsibilities are different. Different doesn't mean better or worse or more or less valuable. It doesn't mean inequality. Because despite what our society says, equality doesn't inherently mean identicality or interchangeability. And so this corresponding complementary design means that men and women are not cogs that can be changed in and out. We need to affirm that because it's increasingly common in our culture, in the name of equality, to erase any distinction between male and female. While that might be the current of the culture, it is decisively not the teaching of the Bible. As one of my favorite quotes puts it, and this one's hanging in my office if you've ever been there, a true disciple does not inquire whether a fact is agreeable to his own reason, but whether it is in the book. His pride has yielded to the divine testimony. So that's what we're to do this morning, is to hear the word of God and submit to it. So that said, let's turn now to verses 1 through 6 and Peter's directions about countercultural conduct for wives. A few things to note as we look at verses 1 through 6, particularly verse 1, wives, be subject to your own husband. First, note that this instruction is addressed to wives and not to women in general. And we know that because in part he says, wives, be subject to your own husbands. This is going to deal specifically with the conduct of wives and husbands within the marriage relationship, not the relationship between men and women in general in society. Now, we can't get more than four words into the passage before we have to stop and ask, what does he mean by be subject or to submit? Another way of translating that word. It's one of the big questions we have to address here, and we bristle just in general, not just women, men, everybody. I think it might be an American thing. We bristle at the idea of having to be subject to or submit to anything. Maybe part of how we've been conditioned by our culture, which seems to have an inherently negative view of authority. Authority is always something that is abused. It's always just power used by oppressors to abuse the powerless. While it's certainly true that authority can be and has been and is abused in various ways, as the saying goes, abuse does not negate proper use. Like we just said, authority and submission and ordered relationships are God's ideas. These are God's ideas of marriage. If they're abused and used in the service of sin, it's no different than any other of God's good gifts, like, say, sex, being corrupted and used contrary to its design. While we would condemn the abuse of God's design, to reject God's design because it has been sinfully warped would be like giving up food because of the potential of gluttony. Now, a lot of ink has been spilled trying to answer the question of what this means to be subject or submit. And the spectrum of answers range from submission effectively means that husbands own their wives, on the one extreme, and on the other extreme, submission doesn't actually mean submission. In fact, it means non-submission. Both of these, of course, are woefully inadequate attempts to explain the biblical teaching. They're more reflective of various cultural norms, whether old or new, than of biblical truth. So before we see how Peter elaborates on what it means for wives to be subject to their husbands, it would probably be helpful for us to address some things that submission is not. Submission does not mean that wives will always agree with their husbands. For example, we have the assumption in this text that for some of these wives, their husbands are unbelievers. And so the call to submit is not a call to agree with them or to submit to their opinion on everything. In fact, in the Roman world, it was expected that wives would conform to the religion of their husbands. Peter says, no, that's not at all what it means. Submission does not mean that wives cannot think for themselves or try to influence their husbands. See here that Peter assumes that these wives do in fact make their own decisions. They have come to Christ. And the fact that he expects them to try to influence their husbands for the gospel means that he expects that they're not just going to listen to whatever their husbands have to say and go with it. Submission does not mean that wives are compelled to obey their husbands without question. Peter certainly does not envision wives following their husbands into sin or submitting to their husband if it would mean they would disobey God. No human authority, no one has the right to command you to sin, which would include causing you to violate your conscience before God. And finally, submission does not mean that wives must submit to abuse from their husbands. Even under Roman law, spousal abuse was illegal. And even if it hadn't been, it would still be abhorrent in the eyes of God. So let me be very clear. Biblical submission in marriage does not mean submitting yourself to abuse. And so, sisters, if you have been abused, and you have been told that you must just submit yourself to the abuse because it's what God wants, or that not to do so would somehow be to undermine the institution of marriage, I am deeply sorry. If someone has used a biblical passage like this to tell you that you must submit in this way, then they are like those who Peter describes in his second letter as those who are ignorant and unstable, who distort and twist the scriptures to their own destruction. It's a sick perversion of scripture to say that it commands a woman to submit to abuse from her husband, and when it's done with the cloak of God's supposed approval, it's downright blasphemous. And so if you're being abused, you have every right to report that to the proper authorities. It's not just a sin, it's also a civil crime that carries with it civil consequences and penalties, and you have the right to seek legal and physical protection from the state, to whom God has given the power of the sword to punish evildoers. If you have questions about this, and especially if you have been or are being abused, please come talk to me, or if you're not comfortable with that, please contact our Titus 2 team. Lori, who was up here praying, is on our Titus 2 team. Other women on the Titus 2 team, you can find the information in the bulletin. Please reach out to them because we want to help you. So we're clear, at least in some measure, on what submission does not mean. But what does it mean? What does it look like? That's what we find in verses 3 through 5, where Peter elaborates on this instruction. So let's look again at verses 3 through 5. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. Now, at first reading, it might seem like what Peter has done is just change the subject. He's gone from talking about a wife's attitude toward her husband to how the wife should or should not present herself. But I think if we pay close attention to the text, what we actually find is that what Peter has written here is not a commercial break in his train of thought, but a continuation of it. This is an elaboration and an explanation of what being subject, submitting, looks like for wives. And let me show you how I get there. It's a little complex, but try to track me because I think it's really cool what he does here. The command in verse 1 is to be subject to your own husbands. And then we get this purpose in verse 2, and we're going to return to this in a little bit. We get this purpose statement in verse 2. So even if some, that is some of your husbands, don't obey the word, they're not Christians, they may be won without a word by, and based on what the command was, we might expect him to say, they might be won by the submission of their wives. But that's not what he says. He says, by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. And so it would seem that, in part, submission is this respectful and pure conduct. And then verses 3 through 5, the key word is adorn. Verse 3 says that wives shouldn't focus on adorning themselves externally. This doesn't mean that women can't braid their hair or wear jewelry. I know it's a question that people will have. So I was talking to a few people this morning who said that they had intended to come with lots of jewelry on today because we were reading this passage. This doesn't mean that women can't braid their hair or wear jewelry, because if it did, it would also mean that women shouldn't wear clothing at all, because he says, don't let your adorning be the clothing you wear. And so if it means don't do any of this, then it means you shouldn't wear clothing at all, which is, of course, ridiculous. So the idea here isn't prohibition, it's proper focus. Wives shouldn't be overly focused on their external appearance, but rather, verse 4, let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. And so he's saying what you ought to focus on, which might very well be different from what the culture focuses on, is not clothing yourself the way that society thinks you ought to, but rather metaphorically clothing yourself with a gentle and quiet spirit. And then he says in verse 5, for this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. And so we're right back to the command of verse 1. These wonderful examples of godly women in the scriptures, of whom Sarah is a prominent one that he will reference in verse 6, they adorned themselves by submitting to their own husbands. So he moves right from let your adorning be a gentle and quiet spirit to do this because of how these godly women adorned themselves. And again, you might think he would have said by having a gentle and quiet spirit. That's what he just said. But he flips it and says by submitting to their husbands. So it would seem that he effectively equates being subject to your own husbands with this respectful and pure conduct and a gentle and quiet spirit. And it may not exhaust everything that the Bible means when it talks about this idea of submission, but it seems to be Peter's emphasis here. We might put it like this: submission here is explained as a wife's respectful and pure conduct toward her husband, his leadership, that flows from a gentle and quiet spirit. Respectful and pure conduct may just be another way of describing devotion to godliness. And recall that the passage fits within this larger command to keep your conduct excellent among the Gentiles while you live as exiles in the world. And that excellent conduct, we said, was another way of saying a way of life that is marked by godliness. And so it would make sense that the point of reference here would be a godly life. Certainly if the wife's conduct was to have the potential of winning evangelistically an unbelieving husband to the gospel, it would need to be godly conduct. Another hint is that, well, the words that Peter uses here, the word translated respect, is again the same word used elsewhere in 1 Peter for fear. It was used in the previous passage to describe the manner in which slaves submit to masters with all respect, or literally in all fear, which may refer to the wife's godly way of life lived out in reverent fear before God, rather than her fear of her husband. This would point to the fact that women are called to submit to their husbands, not for their husband's sake, not because their husbands compel it or demand it, but for the Lord's sake. It's a willing, voluntary, God-honoring, loving, sacrificial submission, not a coerced, reluctant, resentful submission. So Peter teaches, contrary to the cultural norm, that the wife's ultimate authority was not her husband, but God. The idea is clarified more in Colossians 3:18, where he says, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Not because they're better than you, not because they're superior to you, not because you are subservient to them, not because you have no rights. Submit to them as is fitting in the Lord, because it's God's design. And if it's God's design, it's good. And it's for your good. The word pure is closely related to the word holy. In fact, it sometimes can be translated as holy. It takes us back to chapter 1. We read the Christians are called to be holy in all their conduct and to conduct themselves with fear. And so put this together would seem to point to the idea that respectful and pure conduct is the application of the call to live a godly life in holiness and reverent fear of God, and here specifically with respect to the wife's actions toward her husband. This godly, respectful, pure conduct on the outside comes out of the hidden person of the heart, the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. It seems to me that this idea of a gentle and quiet spirit gets to the heart of what Peter means when he's talking about being subject to. This word gentle is used only a few times in the New Testament. Every other occurrence of this word in particular occurs in the Gospel of Matthew, twice spoken by Jesus, once describing him. It's used in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus talks about blessed are the meek, the gentle. It's used by Jesus in Matthew 11 when he says that he is gentle and lowly in heart. And again used in Matthew 21 to describe the humility of Christ who comes into Jerusalem humble, gentle, same word, mounted on a donkey. So the idea here is gentleness, meekness, humility, an others-oriented kindness, the opposite of contentiousness and defiance and selfishness, a humble willingness to defer to others, to think of others more highly than yourself. And then the word quiet is another one that needs to be unpacked. It doesn't refer to volume here, as if women can only whisper, or maybe not even that. Because remember, he's not talking about the wife's speech, he's talking about the wife's spirit, her disposition. So this has nothing to do with if or how or when a woman should speak to her husband or anybody else. Moreover, the word quiet here is only used in one other place in the New Testament. 1 Timothy 2:2, where it refers to how all Christians should pray for governing authorities so that they might lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So the idea here is not a life of silence or mere whispers. It's something more like a peaceful, tranquil attitude as opposed to one that's agitated, one that seeks conflict. So put together, the idea Peter seems to be after here with submission is a wife's disposition of humble deference to her husband's leadership, which results in respectful conduct toward him. Again, that may not be all that submission is, but that seems to be what the focus is here. So ladies, if you're married, is this the kind of disposition that marks your life, and especially your relationship to your husband? Would you be willing to ask your husband if he feels that you respect him? Because that's what God calls you to do. Now you might say, well, why should I submit to him? Why should I respect him? He doesn't deserve it. He certainly hasn't done anything to earn it. But sister, what he does or does not do is not your responsibility. That's his business, and the Lord will deal with him. But your responsibility is to do what God has called you to do. Your obedience is ultimately to God, not to your husband. You don't submit because he deserves it. You do it because Christ is worthy of it. It's how he has designed marriage to work. And remember, you did not deserve for Christ to humble himself to the point of death on your behalf, did you? And yet in his gracious, free mercy, he willingly chose to submit himself to death for your sake. And this humility should spill over into the way that we relate to one another, as it's written, since God has so loved us, we also ought to love one another. By the way, husbands, it is not your job to elbow your wife and say, "Did you hear what he just said?" The Holy Spirit will take care to apply God's word. He does not need your help, okay? Now, verses 5 and 6 give us the foundation for this instruction. It says, "For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. So Peter grounds this command in the example of the godly women of old. And these women adorned themselves with godliness by submitting to their husbands. And the Christian wives in Peter's audience are to do the same, following the pattern set by these godly women. And we can't get deep into the weeds on verse 6, but the big idea here is that Sarah serves as an example of how these holy women who hoped in God adorned themselves. Peter's highlighting the respect that Sarah had for her husband, even when he wasn't present. Sarah didn't call Abraham Lord, which would be effectively our equivalent of the word sir. She didn't call him Lord to his face. She actually called him Lord when she was talking about Abraham to God. Even in conversation apart from him, she showed him respect. In the same way, Christian wives are called to follow in the footsteps of Sarah's respectful submission to Abraham, just as all Christians follow in the footsteps of Abraham's faith. So regardless of how we understand the nuances of verse 6, what I don't want you to miss here is how Peter grounds his command not in the cultural practices that were common in his day, but in Scripture. He doesn't tell wives to submit to their husbands because it's what's socially acceptable or expected. He isn't asking them to uncritically adopt the patterns of the world. He roots this command in the Bible. Peter makes sure to show that it was not based on or bounded by the culture in which they lived. This was to be followed for the Lord's sake because of what is taught in his word. What then is the outcome of this submission on the part of Christian wives? In part, Peter envisioned the wives submitting to their husbands as being a part of their countercultural witness, behavior by which they would both silence the ignorance of foolish people who claim that Christianity is just a pretext for the total breakdown of society, and a means by which the watching world might see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation, as Peter wrote in chapter 2. Peter is specifically thinking here of Christian wives whose husbands are not believers, those who do not obey the word. Women who married their husbands and then came to know the Lord, and suddenly their faith conflicts with their husband's wishes. Their godly conduct and submission to their husbands, even non-Christian ones, would be a means by which they would actually gain a hearing for the gospel. Perhaps even lead to their husband's conversion. And again, like I said before, this was especially countercultural at a time when it was expected that wives, for the good of the family and the stability of society, would just adopt whatever religious persuasion their husbands had. And so Peter's instruction here is both radical in that he is rejecting the idea that wives should just adopt their husband's religion. Christian wives' first loyalty was to Christ, not to whatever husband their husband's God was. But it was equally countercultural that the wife who did not share her husband's religion could live in a way that was not quarrelsome, defiant, or in constant conflict with her husband. In fact, it was the wife's love for Christ that led her to lovingly submit to her husband when such submission did not conflict with obedience to God. And so this would undermine arguments that Christianity was actually subverting the most basic unit of Roman society, the household. But at the same time, it would subvert the Roman vision for the household as one of the unquestioned authority of the husband and the unquestioned subjugation of the wife. Biblical submission is not an expression of a basic social inequality, as might have been the case in ancient Rome. Rather, the wife's submission was a voluntary expression of godliness and humble deference to the husband as the leader by God's design. And by living a godly life in respectful submission to her husband, the Christian wife may find her husband's heart softened to the gospel. Certainly more so than her love, would, if her love for Christ would lead her to constantly spar with him. So her countercultural conduct was meant to serve as a witness to him about Christ, who was also gentle and lowly in heart. On the time remaining, let's look to the instructions that Peter gives to Christian husbands here as well. You'll notice that the husband's responsibility is not to make sure that the wife submits to him. That's her business. He cannot and should not compel or coerce it. And he has his own responsibilities with respect to his wife, responsibilities that dignify his wife and leave no room for harsh, domineering authoritarianism, responsibilities that reflect the loving, sacrificial servant leadership of Christ himself. Verse 7, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Again, far more briefly, the 4 points: instruction, elaboration, foundation, and outcome. First, the instruction. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. Now, this doesn't mean husbands understand your wives. Some of you might find that challenging. Of course, you should attempt to understand your wives. But literally, this says, live with your wives according to knowledge. And the idea here is something more like be mindful of your wives. It's a call to selflessness and service and consideration. Don't just live for what you want. Live with your with concern for your wives, for her welfare, her needs, her flourishing over your own. But he elaborates on that more by then saying that it's a matter of showing honor to the woman, that is, to your wife, as the weaker vessel. Now, some people hear this and they think, well, there Peter is just being a misogynist. Did he really just call women weak? You need to understand here that the word weaker doesn't refer to anything other than physical strength and stature. The word vessel that he uses is a reference to the body. 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul uses this word to refer to how Christians, all Christians, should learn how to control their vessels, their bodies, in honor. And this is just biology. Men are, on the whole, bigger, faster, and stronger than women. And it's not a statement about women's emotional, mental, or spiritual strength or ability at all. Peter's instruction here is that husbands must take care that their natural physical superiority doesn't lead them to dominate or intimidate their wives, an instruction that tragically has proved necessary all too often. Instead, husbands are to show honor to their wives. Yes, they have been put in a leadership position in the marriage relationship by God's design, but leadership does not inherently mean dictatorship. They are to love and lead their wives like Jesus loves and leads the church in self-sacrificial, self-giving service. That's how God designed marriage to work. The husband self-sacrificially honors and loves and leads his wife, and the wife humbly and respectfully loves and submits and defers to her husband. And so, men, if you're married, do you think that your attitude and behavior toward your wife could be described as mindful, considerate, understanding? Do you think it could be said that you show your wife honor? Would you be willing to ask your wife if she feels honored by you? Because that's what God calls you to do. Are you willing to hear what she has to say? Do you honor your wife, not just in her presence, but in her absence? How do you speak to others about your wife? You might say, but she doesn't respect me, she doesn't submit to me. But brother, again, that is not your business. That's for her. The only thing you can do is do your God-given responsibility, which is to love and honor your wife, regardless of how she responds. And you didn't do anything to deserve Christ laying down his life for you, did you? He did it out of his free, abundant mercy. And so you're called to follow in his footsteps. Loving your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Again, wives, it's not your job to elbow your husband and say, "Did you hear what he just said?" Like I said before, the Holy Spirit will take care to apply God's word. The Spirit is your helper. You don't need to be his helper. Right? Then, as before, Peter gives the foundation of this instruction. He says, "Husbands, show honor to your wives because they are heirs with you of the grace of life." This is another countercultural statement that Peter is making, elevating wives to the status of co-heirs with their husbands. We often use the term sons and daughters of God to describe the relationship men and women have with God as their father. But it's remarkable that at many points in the New Testament, both men and women are literally called sons of God. They're adopted specifically to sonship. And this was because in the Roman world, only sons could be heirs. But not so in the kingdom of God. For Peter to say that women are heirs with you of the grace of life is to say that from a legal perspective, so to speak, women could be sons of God. It's not a collapsing of gender distinctions, but a radical equalizing of the value of men and women before God. Even though husbands are given a place of headship in the family, and even though wives are called to submit to their husbands' leadership, Peter reminds husbands that they cannot abuse their authority in domineering ways as if they were intrinsically superior to their wives or more important in God's economy. Women are loved and valued by God just as men are, and any ordering of authority that exists in those relationships is not an ordering of value or worth or dignity. And finally, Peter makes a statement about the outcome of this instruction. If husbands do not treat their wives with honor and consideration as they are called to do, if they abuse and domineer and bully and treat their wives with selfish contempt, Peter says that God does not listen to them. There's much more we could say on this, but the bottom line is this. Husbands, if you don't love your wife, if you don't honor your wife, you should not expect to find favor with God. In fact, you should expect to be disciplined by God. Husbands must be mindful of and honor their wives, otherwise they will incur God's fatherly displeasure and chastisement. It's not the only reasons husbands should do this. Of course, they should do it because it's right, because it's what God commands, because they love their wives. But this shows us just how seriously God takes husbands' treatment of their wives. I'm sure there's all sorts of questions about how exactly this works out in practice, and the reality is that Peter gives us precious little detail on what it looks like in practice. Perhaps because it's going to have different applications to different situations, and there's not a one-size-fits-all way of working it out. So I'm quite hesitant to go beyond what is written to say, this is what it means for financial decisions, or this is what it means for parenting, and things like that. The Bible just does not give us those levels of detail. I think that's on purpose. But it does give us this basic framework from which to operate. And both the loving, honoring leadership of the husband and the loving, humble submission of the wife are witness-bearing actions to the way that God has designed the world to work, and even more so, the humble love of Christ. Christ is the head of the church, and yet his lordship is not domineering or dictatorial, but loving and gentle and compassionate, and it's found foremost in how he has served, for he came not to be served, but to serve. In his incarnation and in his humanity, Christ submitted himself to the will of God, humbling himself and becoming obedient to death, saying, "Father, not my will, but yours be done." And so as husbands lay down their lives for their wives to lovingly serve and lead them, they are presenting a picture of Christ. And in the same way, as wives lovingly and humbly and respectfully submit to their husbands' loving leadership, they are presenting a picture of Christ. Our marriage relationships are to be a living picture of the gospel for the world. What gospel does your marriage preach? What is the way that you relate to your spouse tell others about Jesus? What does it tell your spouse about Jesus? Does it show them that Christ is a combative, harsh, angry, contentious, and selfish Lord? Or does it show that Christ is humble, gentle, kind, compassionate, and self-sacrificing? Because that's what love is, a love that is truly countercultural and contrary to human nature, because it puts the good of others above the good of self, as Christ has done for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Thank you that Jesus is gentle and lowly and compassionate. Thank you that we who previously had not received mercy have now received mercy, that we who were not your people have become your people through Jesus. Lord, help us. Help us to love and honor one another. Help us to submit to your word. Your word is truth. It is pure. It is good. Father, help us to live faithfully that others might look at us as a church, at our love for one another, at our marriages, and see the truth of the gospel. That a God who is merciful and gracious humbled himself to the point of death, laying down his life for those he loves. In Jesus' name. Amen.